children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come to look at the 12th message on the pattern for fathers from verse 4 of this chapter. We've been looking for a number of weeks at the duty of fathers in particular and the duty of parents in general. And we've been focusing for a number of weeks on this phrase here in the King James translated, bring them up, or what could probably be better translated, nurture them. The Greek word that's translated bring them up here in verse 4 is the same word that's used in verse 29 of chapter 5 regarding a husband nourishing his wife. He's to provide all things needful for his wife's maturity, physically, spiritually, emotionally, socially, and primarily spiritually. And that's what we've seen, that we are called to do, fathers and parents. We looked at the atmosphere in which this nurture was to take place. It was to be one that exuded love. And that love was demonstrated in prayer for our children and a circumspect example towards our children. And then for a number of Lord's days, 6, we've looked at the need to nurture our children in the outer man, nurturing them physically, intellectually, and socially. Now this Lord's Day morning, I want us to begin to look at nurturing our children spiritually. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at the means in which this nurture is carried out, chastening and admonition. But this morning, I want us to recognize the perspectives that we must have as God's people in nurturing our children spiritually, and then also the disposition that we must have, what we must understand and what we must be. We need to have an understanding of what God has called us to and how we're to behave if we're ever to glorify God in the nurture of our children. The great Puritan Cotton Mather said this. He said, parents, quote, must give account of the souls that belong unto their families. He recognized, fathers and mothers, that we have a unique stewardship from God. God has given us our children, and we are and will be accountable in our nurture of our children. So as we contemplate the reality of our responsibility to God, let us first look at 3 perspectives that we must have in nurturing our children spiritually. And then we'll look at 4 dispositions that we must have. 3 perspectives and 4 dispositions. First, we must have the perspective regarding the blessings of our children in the covenant. We must understand what are the blessings of the covenant to our children. Think first of Genesis 17:7. There God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Even in the old covenant dispensation, in that period, that epoch, under the Abrahamic covenant, we see that God promises to bless not only Abraham, but his seed after him. Now, do we not all acknowledge that the old covenant was less gracious than the new? Do we not recognize that in the new covenant, more blessings are bestowed upon God's people than in the old covenant? Well, then how could it be that such a wonderful blessing as God's promise to be the God of our children be revoked in the new covenant? How could that be? We see clearly that it's not the case in the New Testament. Think of 1 Corinthians 7:14. For there Paul says, regarding a believing husband or wife, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Here Paul is contemplating a situation that was probably pretty regular in Corinth. The gospel was preached to pagans, and individual adults had come to Christ, but there were many families where the husband and the wife had both not come to Christ. And he's telling husbands and wives that are Christians how they ought to live with their unbelieving husband or wife. But he wants them to understand that if there's one believer in the home, if one of the parents are a believer, their children are not unclean, but they're holy. He doesn't say that they're unclean if they haven't closed with Christ and they're holy if they are Christians. No, he says, if they're your children, and one of you is a believer, they're holy. Unclean here clearly means someone who is outside the pale of the church. One that has no inheritance in God's kingdom. What are often described as in the Old Testament, as strangers of the covenant. They're outside of the pale of God's revelation. They're not exposed to God's Word as God's people were in Israel. So he says they're not unclean, but they are holy. And at the root of the word holy is the thought of separation. That our children are distinguished from the children of the heathen. That they're separate, that they're set apart unto God. That's exactly what we see in Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21, God is speaking against the people of God because they have begun to offer their children as sacrifices to false gods. But notice what he says. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire? You see, God is condemning their false worship that would lead them even to kill their own children. He says of their children that they are their children, but then he says that these children that you have that are yours, in one respect, you bore them unto me, and then he says they are his children. The children that God has given his people are his children. We're to nurture them, it says here in Ephesians 6:4, in the nurture and admonition, or the chastening and admonition of the Lord. It's the Lord's nurture and the Lord's admonition that we're called to give our children. They're ours in one respect, but in another respect, they're God's, and we are but stewards called to nurture them in accordance with His will. So we have to understand the unique blessing that God has given to our children to be born in a Christian home. And what even is more remarkable is that there is a reality for our children, even our very young children, to be saved. Think of Matthew 19:14, when Jesus has disciples of His, followers of His, bringing children to bless. The disciples want no part of it. They fail to recognize that it's right for the disciples, for the followers of Christ, to bring their children. And Jesus says, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto Me." And then He says why they can come unto Him. He says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." He's not saying that all the children that are coming unto Him or that all children in the world are in the kingdom, but what He's saying is there are young children in the kingdom. The kingdom is not made up of just old folks. It's made up of little children too. Think of Psalm 8:2. Even there we learn that infants are capable of rendering acceptable praise to God. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies." God is pleased to save infants. We learn of the life of Jeremiah and John the Baptist. And we learn in Jeremiah 1:5 and in Luke 1:15 and then 39-44 that those two men were filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. That God regenerated those two men in the womb. What we learn is that the grace of God has no lower age limit. You don't have to be 1, you don't have to be 2, you don't have to be 5 or 13 or 20 to be saved. It's a work of God's grace. All of us, regardless of what age we are incapable of saving ourselves. So then what matter does age have if it's God that does the work? You see, we're no more capable of saving ourselves at 20 or 40 or 60 than we were at 2 months or in the womb. So we must understand the blessings that are our children's in the covenant. Secondly, another perspective. We must understand our covenantal responsibility to nurture them. It's not enough to understand that God has set them apart, that they're holy, that they're separate. But we have to understand what God calls us to. In Genesis 18:19, God is speaking. God has just met with Abraham. He and several angels have come and have met with Abraham. And now God is speaking to the angels regarding whether He will tell Abraham regarding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And He says He will for this reason, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." I want us to note first that first phrase, "For I know him." God's not saying, "For I know that he will command his children." What He's saying is, "I know him. I've entered into a relationship of love with him. I've set him apart from all eternity. He's mine. And because he's mine, he will command his children after him, and they will keep the way of the Lord, and that will be the means by which the promise that I made to Abraham in Genesis 15, that he would be the father of many nations would come to pass. So what we see is that God ordains ends. And the ends that God had ordained in this case, He had already promised to Abraham. The new covenant blessings to the Gentiles. He had already promised that to Abraham. But now He tells us that He's already ordained the means in which those blessings would come to the Gentiles. It was through faithfulness to the covenant amongst the covenant people. That He would command His children that they would obey, that they would keep the way of the Lord, that they do justice and judgment. God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled through Abraham's faithfulness. Not sinless perfection, but his faithfulness to God's covenant. We must understand that we're responsible, just as our father Abraham was, to command our children and our household after us. We, as new covenant heads of homes, must be like Joshua. As Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In one sense, we recognize that our children are God's, and yet so did Joshua. He could say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He didn't just resolve to serve the Lord himself. He resolved to make his children serve the Lord. He resolved to impose the rule of God in his home. He was going to seek to enforce the law and the gospel in his home. He was going to teach his children the law of God, and he was going to expect them to obey it, but he was also going to command them to trust in the Lord Jesus and expect them to do so. When they sinned against him or his children or his wife or anyone else, he expected them to make confession to Christ. And so we must impose the rule of God in our house. Joshua spoke not only for himself, but for his whole house. And so must we. We also see our duty in Psalm 78. I won't turn there. We've sung that psalm a number of times in weeks gone by. Psalm 78, 1 through 7. But it's very interesting in that psalm that the psalmist says, "Our fathers told us certain things, and we've told our children and our grandchildren these things, and we expect our grandchildren to tell their children." The picture is five generations of Christian homes speaking God's Word, commanding the law and the gospel to their children. And if we're to nurture our children properly, we've got to be thinking about our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We ought to hope to see our grandchildren and have some influence in their lives. And we also ought to envision that next generation, our great-grandchildren, and what it will be for them. And so as we nurture our children, we ought to be praying for our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our seed throughout the ages to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our focus is not just this generation. Our work is done in this generation because it will reap benefits not only in the next generation, but the next and the next and the next and the next until Christ's return. We are the conduit of God's nurture. And God's blessings in the new covenant don't come to our children in a vacuum. They come to them through the faithfulness of their parents. The same way that the blessing came to the seed of Abraham was through his faithfulness. And there's a negative aspect to this. Our unfaithfulness will have effects in the next generation. Think of Judges 2:10. Here it says in Judges 2:10, "And also that generation, all of that generation were gathered unto their fathers." Speaking of those that had come into the promised land. And it says, "And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." You see, and I would contend in that passage that not because the children knew not the Lord, but because they knew not the works which He had done, that we learn that their parents, as godly as they were supposedly, failed in this one area in a unique way. They failed to convey to their seed the great deliverance that God had brought them and their forefathers. They had forgot to rehearse God's great deliverance that was theirs. We're called to rehearse God's great deliverances of His people in the Scriptures to our children. We're also called to routinely remind them of God delivering us from the pit, of God bringing us out of the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We ought ever to be reminding them of God's graciousness to us and thus to them in delivering us those many years gone by. It goes on to say in this passage, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam." When they grew up in a home where the father said they served God, but they didn't worship God routinely. God wasn't in their thoughts in the home. God wasn't preeminent there. When they grew up, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served idols. Because dad claimed to serve God, but it wasn't evident that they were serving God. And that's the kind of nurture they received. And so it ought not to surprise us that when they grew up, they did evil in the sight of the Lord and they served a false god. And notice who this is. It's the children of Israel. It's not just a nation. The children of Israel were a nation. But first and foremost, they were the people of God. This is the church that's being spoken of. Children that grew up in the church started worshiping false gods. Because of unfaithfulness. We must understand the blessings upon our children in the covenant. We must understand our covenantal responsibility to nurture them. Thirdly, we must understand the normative or standard method of grace for those in the covenant. We must understand the normative method of grace for those in the covenant. I didn't say the ordinary or the common method of grace, but what I'm saying is the desired method, the method that we hope will happen with our children. Now, I think we see a perfect example of this method of grace in the life of Timothy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "When I called," he's speaking of his love for Timothy and his prayers for him, and he says this takes place when he calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Paul is saying that there's a faith in Timothy, and it's unfeigned, it's real, it's sincere. And he says that faith was in his mother, and that faith was in his grandmother before him. And then he goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and following, to Timothy, as he's making Timothy aware of the ungodliness that will exist in the last days. and that some of this ungodliness will exist even within the church, and Timothy must battle it in encouraging him to battle this. He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And we might think he's speaking of himself, but we see that he's not when he says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. That word that's translated child there is sometimes used for babies in the womb. Brethos. It's speaking of children that are still at least yet weaned. But it's used of children that have not been weaned and children of the in the womb. Paul didn't know Timothy until at least his late teens. So here we see that Timothy knew the Scriptures from a child, from a babe in the womb. He heard mom and grandmom reading the Scriptures. And what's interesting is that in the epistles to Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy of two major events in his life that he wants him to be sure of, to encourage him to be steadfast in what he's been called to. The one is his open confession, and the second is his ordination. In 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul doesn't tell Timothy to remember that night when you were 6 years old and you wept on your knees before you went to bed. He tells him to remember the time that he made an open profession of faith before many witnesses. He would be saying to Timothy in our situation, remember when you came to the Lord's table for the first time. Remember when you gave a credible profession to your session and you demonstrated that credible profession to the whole congregation by coming to the table. When you openly demonstrated your commitment to the God, the God of your parents, in an open display before the people of God. Remember that. Let that be bedrock for you. Let that be foundational for you in remembering to keep fighting the good fight. Because you entered into the good fight a long time ago. Remember that. He also reminded Timothy to remember his ordination. He told him to remember when he and the presbytery had laid their hands upon Timothy to this ministry. But what I think we see in the life of Timothy, and what we see as we consider how we nurture our children, is that ordinarily, and again, maybe ordinarily is not a good word, but the desired method of seeing our children come to Christ will be such that the precise time on which God implants saving grace in their life will probably not be known. We, nor them, will necessarily know when they step from darkness to light. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be some of our children that it will be recognizable to them and to us. But is that what we want? Is that what we pray for? That our children will spend a part of their life in ungodliness to such a degree that it will be evident to us when they are saved? None of us want our children to walk in sin. None of us want them to have to pay the consequences of their ungodliness just so that we can see some catastrophic conversion in their life later on. Now that may be what God gives to some of our children, but that's not what we want. That's not what we pray for. That's not our desire. The precise time that saving grace is implanted in our children's hearts may be unknown, oftentimes, to us and to them. Now, Al Martin uses this illustration to describe this. Al Martin is a Reformed Baptist. He doesn't believe in the covenantal grace that's given to the children of believers. And yet, he describes this situation as relating to a jet engine being started. When you're in a plane and it's about ready to get ready to take off, they move the starter on the turbine, on the jet engine, and they get it spinning so fast. And he says, when that starter's going, it's spinning, and you don't know, you just hear this revving up, but you don't know when that jet engine takes over. But when they pull the starter from it, and that engine is still running, some point that engine took over. Some point there was internal power. But until that time, there was external power being applied to the engine. And in a real sense, parents, our job is to apply that external power. We're to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We can't make our children Christians, but while they're under our roof, we can make sure that God's commands in the gospel and in the law are communicated and enforced. So we've got to get that starter on, and we've got to apply that external force by God's grace and hope and pray that God will ignite the engine, that He'll do a work of grace in our children's hearts. And when they come of age, they will then demonstrate their faith. And therefore, we must be patient to await the evidence of our children's salvation. We must await a fixed disposition in our children as they mature that demonstrates that they are really the Lord. That they're serving Him not just because they're being forced to by dad, but because they're serving Him because they truly love Him, because God has indeed implanted in them grace and His fear and His love in their hearts. And so we must restrain ourselves from this natural and spiritual desire that we would have to want to know that our children are saved. Don't we all want to be able to say today, I know my children are saved. Each and every one of them is going to be with the Lord. We all want to, but is it always safe? We have to restrain ourselves from that natural desire to know as soon as possible that our children are saved. We have to keep that starter on the engine, even though the engine may have been started. It may have started at 3 years old, but does that mean we take off Christian nurture? Does that mean we stop praying for our children, praying with our children, stop teaching them the Word of God when they rise up, when they lie down, when they walk in the way? Of course not. We keep the starter on as long as they're in our house. And when they come of years, and we disengage the starter, we will see if the engine's running and whether they'll fly by the grace of God. So we must patiently await the emergence of Christian graces in our Christian children's lives. Isn't that really the principle that we see in Hebrews 11, 24 and 26? We read there that by faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. This coming of age, this term, to come of years, meant to come to full maturity, to be his own master. And when he came to be able to that age where he made decisions for himself, his decision was to serve God. And so sometimes you'll see children nurtured in the covenant who appear to be Christ's, appear to love the Savior all through their early childhood, and yet in their teens they walk away from the Lord, and some of them never return. With some of them we wonder if they fell into a period of backsliding, because they do return. But others don't return. Or others, when they do return, recognize that God had not saved them in their youth, but God had done a work of grace in their heart in their latter years. And the reason is, some children will appear to be saved because they want to please mommy and daddy, and yet no grace has been implanted in their hearts. And so it's not always the children that we think are Christ that necessarily are. We're not infallible judges of the spiritual condition of our children. So we must have these understandings, but not only must we have these perspectives, we must have a certain disposition. We must not only understand certain things, we must be certain things. And that's a lot harder. It's a lot easier to understand, it's a lot harder to be, isn't it? We must be realistic in nurturing our children. We read in Romans 9:13 of two sons of Isaac, a believer, a covenant keeper. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Both were descendants of Abraham, both were sons of Isaac. Both had received the seal of faith, circumcision, but only one came to faith. And what's even more striking is that in this passage it says that God ordained it to be so. That God ordained one to salvation and one to reprobation. Isaac's children. Isaac wasn't a perfect father, but he was a faithful father in the Scriptures. Bear that out. So we must be realistic. We have no absolute guarantee that if we do everything right, all our children will be saved. God doesn't work that way, because He wants us to remember that it's His will. It's His sovereignty. He chooses. He saves. And He alone. It's no mechanical guarantee that if we do this, that, and the other thing, that all our children will be saved. So we must be realistic. And yet, we must be optimistic. It almost seems opposed, but yet we know that that's what the Scriptures teach. We're to be realistic, not to think that we're a shoe-in, all our children are shoe-ins for the kingdom of God. It's a done deal because they were born in our house. They've been baptized. That won't save them, but the grace of God. But we can be optimistic, because in Psalm 103 we read this, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His covenant to do them." So God hasn't promised and guaranteed that all of our children, every single child of a believer, will be saved. Yet He says ordinarily, His mercy will be from everlasting to everlasting to our children. His righteousness will be to our children. That's a promise.
that we've got to lay hold of, people of God. Though God hasn't given us an absolute guarantee, nonetheless, He's given us this promise. So we must be optimistic. Thirdly, we must be faithful. Not only realistic and optimistic, we must be faithful. Notice who God promises to give His mercy to and His righteousness to. Who? Those that fear Him, those that keep His covenant, those that remember His covenant or His commands, to do them. The one to whom the promise is given is to a covenant keeper, a command doer, and a fearer of God. So we're called to be faithful. We're called to be optimistic. We're called to lay hold by faith of the promises of God to us and to our children. But when we lay hold of them by faith, we don't divorce our faithfulness. John Murray could say, "The faith of God's grace and promise cannot be entertained in respect of our children in abstraction from covenant keeping and faithfulness." In other words, we cannot place our faith upon God's promises and not obey His duties regarding the covenant. We can't expect great things from God in the covenant and fail to do our covenant duties to our children. But He's saying, as we're faithful, sinfully faithful, imperfectly faithful, but seeking to do what God has called us to, we ought to have faith, a growing faith, in laying hold of God's promises to us, His people. But even as we do, even as we're realistic and optimistic and faithful, lastly and fourthly, we must be dependent. Because I've already said that our children don't become Christians mechanically. We don't make them Christians. God, by His grace, gives them new hearts. He changes their will that they might flee from their sin unto Christ and embrace Him as He's offered in the gospel. So we see it true, as Paul says in Romans 9:16. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." That's true for us as individuals, isn't it? It's not our running, it's not our willing that saves us. It's solely the mercy of God displayed to us. And so it is the same for our children. They can't work their way to salvation, and we can't work their way to salvation either. There's nothing we can do. Ultimately, we've been called to a duty. The ordinary means in which God saved the children in the covenant is through faithfulness in the covenant parents. And yet, we don't start the engine. We're to be the starter. We're to catechize. We're to instruct. We're to spank. We're to pray. We're to be good examples. But God Himself shows mercy. Jesus Christ in John 15:5 tells His disciples, "Without me, ye can do nothing." So then in all of our nurture, it has no positive effect if it's not done in dependence upon God through Christ. If we're not ever pleading at the throne of grace, at the mercy seat, that our nurture would be the means by which God awakens our children to their sinfulness and enlightens their minds in the knowledge of Christ, ought we be disappointed? be surprised if God's not done that work. Are we just going through the motions thinking that it'll happen out of our own strength? We must understand the blessings of God, but that they're tied intimately with our duties as God's parents. We must be realistic. We must be optimistic. We must be faithful. We must be dependent. Oh, let us cry to God that He would use our imperfect, weak efforts to please Him and to obey Him to be the means that God uses to save the souls that He's given to us as stewards. His children, our children, but His children. What are we doing, fathers and parents, with the children that God has given us? Let us pray that God would be pleased to write His law on all of our children's hearts, that He would be pleased to save them at an early age, that they might never know a time that they didn't serve the Lord. And let us, in their older days, remind them of their baptism to fight the good fight of faith, reminding them that they were born in the covenant and that they are called to remain faithful in God's covenant. Let us pray.